Good morning, and I do want to thank all of you for being here this morning. We do have quite a few out due to illness and so on, but we pray that they'll be back tonight if possible. And but for those of you this morning that are here, thank you for coming, especially our visitors. We do welcome you and hope you'll come back. I just want to say one word about the last Friday night. Jane and I went out to Manslick Road Church of Christ for a singing, and it was just absolutely beautiful. There's probably close to 300 people there, I think. So it was really good. But I got to say this. It wasn't as good as ours. Somebody told me that out there. Anyway, I'm glad that we got to go, and it was really, really good. So this morning I asked you a very simple question. Are you following Jesus? Have you made a total commitment to Jesus? If you're a Christian, I'm sure your answer is yes. But are you really following Jesus the way He requires you to follow Him? If you're not a Christian, please listen carefully and follow along in your Bibles and learn exactly what Jesus expects of His followers or His disciples. You might want to go ahead and turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, I'd like to begin this morning by talking about an event that took place on an unnamed road and involved three unidentified people. The fourth person involved was Jesus, and is what Jesus had to say at this time to these three people that makes this event so significant. Luke chapter 9, we'll read verses 57 through 62. Now the passage says, beginning in verse 57, "And it came to pass that as they were in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell which are at home at my house. And Jesus said unto him, No man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Now I want us to first notice that these three individuals and what appears to be very noble sentiments. The first says, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. The second certainly implied a willingness to follow Jesus just as soon as he took care of the pressing need to bury his father. Now, no one knows if this fellow's father was already dead or if he was saying that he would go first and take care of his father, and then after his father's death, then he would give his time to Christ. Still a third said, I will follow thee, but first let me go say goodbye to all those at home. Then I'll be right along. All three of these I believe to be noble statements. They all expressed a willingness to follow Jesus. And yes, some had other things to take care of first, but they were all willing to follow the Lord. Surely salvation for such individuals would be just a formality, you'd think, wouldn't you? What more could Jesus want than this? What more could he want? Well, let's notice the answers. First, Jesus said, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Why that kind of an answer? Why dampen the enthusiasm of a man who obviously wanted to be a follower of the Lord? Well, it seems that Jesus knew the measure of that man's sentiment and his enthusiasm, but he knew that the individual did not appreciate the full meaning of his own words, and he had not counted the cost. Indeed, he had not even considered the cost. Following Jesus would not mean a life of comfort and ease or power and popularity. It might even mean some real hardship for the ones who would be his disciple. To the second, Jesus said, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the gospel and preach the kingdom of God. Now, the willingness to follow Jesus was a good and commendable thing, but it had to be properly understood. To bury a father was a sacred duty, as seen in Genesis 25 and verse 9. But there is nothing that should become between a person and his obedience to God. The first, the highest, and most important duties of all are those that we owe to God. To the third, Jesus said, "No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." This fellow who also expressed a willingness to follow Jesus, but he had to say goodbye first. To teach the lesson, Jesus quoted an old agricultural proverb. The plowman always wants to plow a straight furrow. But to do this, he must keep his focus straight forward. He must look at the things before him. And if he turns and looks back, he moves off course and the line becomes crooked. In each case, Jesus was teaching a very important lesson. Yes, Jesus wants disciples, brethren. He wants disciples, there's no doubt about it, but he wants a particular kind of disciple, a particular kind of follower. Let me tell you something, my friends. Words of commitment are a dime a dozen. Jesus wants followers who are committed to him in deed and not just in word. He was telling each one of these unnamed people on this unnamed road just exactly how demanding and exacting being a disciple may be. Essentially, he was saying, are you willing to sacrifice? Are you ready? Are you really willing to follow me wherever I go? That's what he's asking. On more than one occasion, Jesus went out of his way to define discipleship. And how Jesus spoke of it is not how the world speaks of it today. Today's definition of being a disciple is a casual or a convenient service to Jesus, a spiritual relationship or an attraction to him, an affinity for him, or an emotional attachment to him. It's best summed up by those who go around saying, praise the Lord, and then obey him only when it's convenient and does not interfere with other things they want to place before him, such as maybe ball games, maybe entertaining family or friends at a picnic, and or maybe even working overtime when it wasn't necessary. Everybody wants to praise Jesus, but nobody wants to obey him. And let me tell you something, this is not how Jesus spoke of discipleship. Turn with me to Luke, the 18th chapter, if you would. When we get to Luke chapter 18, we're going to look at the story of a rich young ruler, an account that shows the demands that Jesus placed upon those who would be his disciples. This was a young man who obviously respected Jesus and desired to have eternal life. So let's pick up reading in verse 18. The passage says, "And a certain ruler asked him, saying, 'Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? None is good, save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother.' And he said, 'All these have I kept from my youth up.' Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, 'Yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute it unto the poor, and thou shalt receive treasure in heaven, and come follow me.' And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.'" Was the point of Jesus' statement that in order to be his disciples, we can own no material goods at all? Was his point that all of us need to sell everything that we have and to follow him? No, that's not the point. The point is, if we were to read the parallel account in Mark 10, we would find it stated that Jesus loved the young man. And Jesus saw that there was one weak point in this man's character. And that weak point was his wealth. There was one thing that he would place before Jesus, and that was his possessions. When you think about it, there was one way presented to this young man for him to inherit eternal life. No alternative was offered to him. It was to do what Jesus commanded him to do and be saved, or refuse and be lost. The test was not put to him, part with your earthly possessions or part with Jesus. He chose to remain with his earthly possessions. The whole point is nothing, brethren and friends, nothing can come before the Lord. Nothing. Your family, your wife, your husband, your children, your mother, your father, your jobs, or anything in this world, nothing can come before God and Jesus. Nothing. So what do we hear today? What do we hear today, my friends? Well, just accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and you'll have eternal life. Where did this teaching come from? Where do people get this teaching from? Not from the Bible. Not from me. Not from any faithful gospel preacher that I know of. If Jesus ever planned to save men in that fashion, why didn't he say so to those three unnamed men on that unnamed road? Why didn't he say this to the young ruler when he asked, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" If ever there was a time to say, "Just accept me into your heart as your personal Savior," that was it. That was the time. But Jesus didn't say that, did he? No, and the reason is that the fact of the matter is that Jesus requires more. He demands and he requires obedience. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5, if you would. Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 5, verses 8 and 9, said, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all that obey him." Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. So how do we inherit eternal salvation? Jesus said, by obeying him. And that is the only way. Not some man-made saying, just accept Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior and you'll have eternal life. I don't know about you, because I'm going to take Jesus' words and not some word of some man that I never even heard of. If you would, turn your Bibles now to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. The truth is, Jesus demands a faith which leads to a committed life. He demands a faith which is willing to pay any price, any price. And we've been studying on Sunday morning about the persecution of the early Christians in the first and second century. Just think of the things that they went through. But he demands a faith which we're willing to pay at any price. You remember the words of our Lord in Matthew 16, verse 24 through 26? "Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Did you hear what he said? Did you understand what he said? He said, "For what is a man profit if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" Jesus couldn't use a young rich ruler because he was not willing to follow him to the extent that is required. I wonder, where does each one of us fit in? Where do we fit in? Ask yourself, where do I fit in? Turn to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. As we look at John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, we see Jesus give a definition of a follower or a disciple. And the passage says in verse 31 of John 8, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from sin. Those who are true followers of Jesus are those who abide in His Word. To abide in His words means to live by it and to be wholly obedient to it. Brethren, how many times have you heard me say, obedience, obedience, obedience? That's the theme of the Bible from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. Obedience. And let me tell you something, my friends. Being a follower of Jesus is not something that is done by profession, but by action. It is a life that you live, not a doctrine that you believe. In John chapter 8 that we just read, Jesus knew that many who said they believed on Him were shallow and did not have the commitment necessary. So He immediately made it clear what real discipleship was all about. It's the same way today, my friends. The same way today. Nothing's changed. Lots of people get caught up in the excitement of religion and they're all ready to ask the Lord Jesus to enter their hearts as their personal Savior. Because you know why they do that? Because that man-made idea requires no commitment at all. It requires nothing of you. But teach people the total commitment that is necessary, and very quickly you find out how shallow they really are. I want you to see clearer this morning what being a follower of Jesus is all about. I wish you'd turn with me to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. And brethren, it's not about running around playing religion. No, what it is about is illustrated in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. There we read, verse 1, "And it came to pass, as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret, and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed him that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. Now when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, Launch out into the deep, and let down your nets for a draught. And Simon answered, said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night, and have taken nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word I will let down the net. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, and their net brake. And they beckoned unto their partners, which were in the other ship, that they should come and help him. And they came and filled both the ships, so that they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto Simon, Fear not, from henceforth thou shalt catch men. And when they had brought their ship to the land, they forsook all and followed him." What did they do? They forsook all and they followed him. This is what being a follower of Jesus Christ is all about. Absolute submission of my will to the will of Christ to any extent. That is what being a follower of Jesus is. Well, some of you may be saying, but I love Jesus. Well, do you really love Him? Jesus said to His disciples in John 15 and verse 14, "You are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you." The words of John's first epistle sums up pretty well the nature of being a true follower of Jesus. And I want us to look at that. That's 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 18. How simple this is. First John 3, verse 18. John wrote these words, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." How simple. How simple. Let us not love in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Are you willing to follow the Lord at whatever cost? Are you really willing to do everything the gospel demands? So the biblical definition of following Jesus is to completely surrender one's life to Christ. Our thoughts and words and deeds must be governed by the Word of God, which of course is the Bible. By this definition, which is God's definition, ask yourself, where do you fit in? And I also want you to ask yourself this question. What will you do with Jesus? What will I do with Jesus? This is the question of the ages. Try as we might, it is an inescapable question. Whether we phrase the question orally or not, every man must make a decision concerning what he will do with Jesus. So what will you do with Jesus? In Matthew 12 and verse 30, Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." Now here's something. Here's something on which Jesus and Satan agree. Your soul is valuable. Consider the price that Jesus paid for your soul. If you lose your soul, God's grace has been in vain. Jesus taught us that your soul has more value than the whole world. Remember what he said earlier? For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Men handle their money and other valuables with caution and care, but they don't seem to give no thought about their souls. Our Lord said in Matthew 10 and verse 28, he said, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Brethren and friends, I'm going to tell you, the devil also knows your soul's value. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5 and 8, verse 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking to whom he may devour." The devil is there every minute of the day. He's seeking to turn Christians from God. So please listen. Please listen to me. The loss of your soul is a total loss. It is irreparable. It is an eternal loss. You only have one soul. If it's lost, all is lost. It is the greatest of all tragedies possible that can happen to a human being. And you've heard me say so many times, if you miss heaven, you've missed it all. You miss heaven, you have missed everything. Life is short. James says, "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appear for a little while and then it vanishes away." James 4:14. The other day, Jane and I were sitting out at our grandson's soccer game, and we looked up in the air and this plane was going up and left a big vapor trail. I told her, I said, "Now let's look at it about 5 minutes later." We looked at it 5 minutes later, starting to fade. Another 5 minutes later, we looked up, it's gone. Brethren, that's what James says. James says, "For what is your life? As even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanishes away." That's what that vapor trail is compared to eternal life. That quick, it's over. Eternal life is forever. Now you live in an emergency situation. It's urgent that you become a Christian now. with every tick of the clock and every beat of your heart, your time to obey the gospel is running out. And the clock will stop ticking, your heart will stop beating. Whatever happens first, the other won't matter. The Hebrew writer makes this promise in Hebrews 9:27, and it is appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. We're all going to die, brethren and friends. Every one of us are going to die. And then there will be a judgment. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, one last passage. Philippians chapter 2. My friends, when you appear before the judge of the universe, it will not be to go on trial. You're on trial right now. Paul said in Ephesians letter chapter 2 and verses 9 through 11 these words, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow of the things in heaven and the things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." We are all going to bow before Jesus on that judgment day. Everyone. Whether you believe in Jesus or not, you're still going to bow for Him. The atheist, the Muslims, the Jews, the Buddhists, whatever. Black, white, green, yellow, Jew, Gentile, it won't matter. Everybody is going to bow before the Lord Jesus on the judgment day. And the purpose of the judgment day is to pass sentence. God has told us everything we need to know about heaven and hell. He has told us everything we need to know about the consequences of sin and the blessings of righteousness. He has not kept it back as a surprise to spring on us at the day of judgment. If we could call all the most intelligent men together who have ever lived, like Solomon, Einstein, Wernher von Braun, Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, you name it, and have them spend 1 year together devising the very best excuse for not becoming a Christian, guess what would happen to that excuse on the day of judgment? It would fall as flat as the one that you're using here this morning. There's a song we sing, and Bill's going to lead us in this in a few minutes. It's entitled, "A Great Day Is Coming." It's on page 336, our invitation song. In the course of this song, the all-important question is asked, are you ready for the judgment day? So I ask you this all-important question. Are you ready for the judgment day? Ask yourself, are you ready to make that commitment to Christ this morning? If you're not ready for the judgment, you still have time. You need to come forward before the clock stops ticking or your heart stops beating, and obey the commandments of the Apostle Peter in Acts 2:38 when he told the multitude what to do to be saved. When he said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's what you do if you're a non-Christian. And if you are a Christian who has gone astray, you too can take care of that this very morning by coming forward when we sing the invitation song. After you repented to God, let us pray with you and pray for you. Then you'll be restored in good faith with the church once more. Is there anything we can do to help anybody here this morning, whether to become a Christian or repent of your sins after you become a Christian? Either way, we would love to help you in any way that we can. If you will, come forward as we stand and as we sing this beautiful song. Listen to the words of this song, if you will. Listen to these beautiful words.